beginning with verse 11, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. This is the word of the Lord, and He will most certainly add His gracious and abundant and glorious blessings to the reading of His holy truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, whose life was offered a sacrifice, whose soul received the wrath of God, paying the penalty that we couldn't possibly pay. We ask you in His name to minister unto us by your Spirit, according to your word, and by your grace, Lord, that we may be able to surrender our lives to that which you have for us in your word, that we might draw nearer to you, to glorify you because of your word, Lord, that we might walk as people pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that you'll remove from us any things of our flesh right now that would hinder us from hearing the blessedness of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to be opened up and rejoice in you, to love you with all our heart, and that we'd have minds that are renewed by the reading and the exposition of your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and pray that you are glorified in it and Christ is exalted. And in his name, in Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. As I said in the handout, I wanted to put the overview of Romans in there side by side with the notes, and I'm attempting to do something with this text that I pray that is what the Lord wants, as I've had to change it throughout the week. But we look at this as a parsing. If we're going to look at these four verses, we look at it in three particular points. First is the awareness of times in verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. And then the attitude through the times in the second part of verse 12 and verse 13. And then the actions in the times. And that's closing out in verse 14. You might also call verse 14 an answer for the times. And it is really the application of these truths as it comes to the end of Romans chapter 11. It's a very interesting placing of this particular portion of Scripture, because it gives us some practical truths, and then all of a sudden it gets to this and it says, okay, this is what you must do. The Lord is coming, and therefore. It's in a strange place, because in letter you'd think that you'd come to the climax of something like this in a very important passage. It is. And telling us very important truths, but then the letter continues in chapter 14, and I believe for very good reason, and I think that's why it's placed this way. Although we parse it in three particular points in the outline, it really is only two things. It is knowledge of the truth, and then our actions because of that knowledge or awareness of that truth. And it's more than just a knowledge, it's a perception, and we'll cover that in just a moment. And it really reflects that which we see, and this is why I left the outline there, that which we see in the overall book of Romans, as is typical of how Paul presents his teaching in Galatians to the Ephesians, and here in Romans. We have two parts, two sections. This is what we looked at in chapters 1 through 11. We have the doctrine. And then in chapters 12 through the rest of the end of the book, we have the duty. We have the principles of truth and then the practice of truth. Two parts. The things that we are to know, and then because we know these things, how we are supposed to act according to these things. And this little portion here of these four verses works the same way. And so I wanted to provide that. Another reason I wanted to provide that is because if you are utilizing the Robert Murray McShane reading plan for reading through the New Testament and the Psalms twice in a year and the Old Testament once in a year for the entire Bible, which in your handout on the very front you have this week's 8 days portions. On, you'll notice it in the family portion for the evening, it's in Romans. And if you've been reading through Romans today, as for the last year, a little over a year, we've been walking through verse by verse in Romans, and you probably have remembered, the Holy Spirit has brought to remembrance some of the details of our being justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The important truths that we've learned from chapters 1 through 11. But reading it through day by day in a sweeping movement, rather than getting bogged down in the details as we did, which isn't so much bogged down, we needed to look at those details, but having a grand picture of the overview, the outline makes a little bit more sense, where love is the particular word that is used in the outline. I applied that word in particular as I thought of Romans at the very beginning of this series to outline this, that I see these chapters, chapter 12 on to chapter 16, as an expression of the love that comes forth because of that which we have learned of the love of God from the beginning in chapters 1 through 11, of His sending His Son to save lost sinners, to justify them in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that should be more apparent. So I encourage you, one, to read the Robert Murray, to utilize that, because if most of us or more of us are doing that, then we're in the same places, in the same portions of Scripture throughout the week. And if we get together, we can talk about the places that we have read and be familiar with that, speaking the Word of God to one another. And that's a very glorious thing, and I encourage that. Because our... Oh, there we go. I was wondering why that looked odd. But we can see love in these last two chapters more readily in an overview as we've been reading through the Robert Murray McShane thing. So let's just jump into it in the awareness of the times in verses 11 and 12, or the first part. And let me read that again. It says in verse 11, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." We have an expectation of Christ's return. We should always have an expectation of Christ's return. And if He doesn't return for another 100 years, and if we are in Christ, there is something even as definite as a finality in our salvation. There's our own death, physical death, as we shuffle off this mortal coil. So in that, as Christ's return is in that sense spiritual and eternal, though true and physical, in that day, there is a return for us though we die, because we will be resurrected. We will be sooner with the Lord, because absent with the body is present with the Lord. And so my physical death is something I don't fear. In fact, it's something that I will embrace and gladly look forward to as much as the coming of the Lord. Because either way, I'm with the Lord. And that is something that we look at. The expectation of Christ's return and awareness, and that, in the first part, it provides a possible reference, and there's various expositions on what it means. Some people say that it applies to the verse just previous in verse 10. And I'm not going to cover the details, they just say that it does. There are others that say that it applies immediately, like John Calvin's commentary on it. He applies this wording to the Latin. He says, since we know the times, as if it stands alone, and it does. You could take these verses here, these four verses, to apply them to our lives as if they stand alone. But because it doesn't end, and it does seem to climax, we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord. It continues. We have chapter 14 and 15 and 16. The following scriptures, there's some that say that it applies to ready us for those, and I suggest that all three apply. And it's very good in looking at this and understanding where we've been, where we are now, and where we're going. Because it speaks of the return of the Lord and our expectation for the return of the Lord, our preparation for the return of the Lord, and then the provision of God until that return. It says, knowing the time. Now, to know is not just the word gnosis in Greek, which means a knowledge of facts or even an understanding of truth. It is the word eido, which is a perception of truth, a revelation from the Spirit of Christ, an awareness of the time. It's this perception of an understanding of where we are. These are the times. And Paul says, then, 2,000 years ago, he says, now. Knowing the time, for now, that's what time it is. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, it says in the last part of verse 11. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That is, to you and I as individuals who are saved, who are justified by grace through faith, as presented in Romans chapter 1 through 11. That this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ now is our salvation. Paul includes himself, which I'm glad of. He includes himself. Now is our salvation. He is including the reader, and he's including himself because he says our, as he addresses us. That are saved by grace through faith, regenerated as new creations in Christ, resurrected from death to life, and converted from being enemies of God to children of God. Yet our salvation is not only at that moment when grace and truth invaded the corruption of our being enemies of God. It was more than just that point when we were able to repent and believe and trust in Christ for our salvation, trusting upon His righteousness. It's more than just that point. Salvation includes a continuing, ongoing work of the prayer of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Romans chapter 8. A continuing work, also the prayer of Christ in Hebrews chapter 7, as our interceding high priest. It includes the work of God to bring us a more holy life through that which we're going through. That's part of our salvation as well. It is a testimony that Christ indeed has saved us. So that is part of our salvation. It is an ongoing thing. My salvation is also tomorrow. It's not just that moment in the past. And it is concluded at the return of Christ, where it is ultimately seen. Salvation will be complete and consumed unto glorification. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We know that, you know, every week you get to look at me and know that I haven't been glorified yet. In fact, you can go on the internet and hear me stuttering sometimes in my sermons, or even losing my voice because of the weakness of my flesh, and even the corruptions of sin that still remain, that only by God's grace, because I'm a broken vessel, that in fact, that is even greater glory unto God, that He'll use a broken down sinner saved by grace. He gets all the glory because it is evident that this is not coming from me in and of myself. Thank God. And it does not come from you in or of yourself. Thank God. Every moment that passes brings us nearer to that redemption of the fullness of the fullness of salvation. That is the blessed expectation of He who is love. We want to continue to make sure that we are looking at this. Our faith is worked out by love. And we look forward to His return with a supernatural love because of the reality of the love of Christ, who saved us by His grace according to truth. For He is truth. Therefore, now is perpetually moving forward as it pertains to the salvation of the Lord that is worked out in every one of His children. Therefore, in love, we are aware of the time. We understand, seeing all that is around us, we become even more sensitive to those things that are Christ's because of what we have been saved from. As far as sin, it's in the world, sin that presses against me, the sin that is in me. But also, because of that sin, that I have been saved also from Him who is the righteous judge, who will judge every hidden sin and every secret sin. Now in between there it says, now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Now we have a corresponding scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 13 to 16. It says, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light, wherefore he saith, Awake thou that thou sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly," or walk vigilantly, or walk in awareness, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Our awareness of the time should make us alert, seeking not things that a lot of people are pointing to today, like look at this sign and look at this sign, and they're all pointing to signs when we should be, as the Church of Jesus Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ Himself. It baffles me how we're looking at all these things. We should be aware of the times, but looking to Christ. Our eyes should not be leaving Him. It should be upon Christ in everything that we do. When we look at the Word, when we look at other believers, or even when we look upon a sinner as one who may be potentially saved, because I know not who the elect are. I should see Christ. We should be looking upon Christ, and it baffles me that people are, well, look at this sign and look at that sign. Look at this miracle and look at that miracle. The only miracle I'm concerned with is the miracle of the working of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of the soul that keeps us looking upon the cross by God's grace. Verse 12, we'll get a better glimpse of the second point as we look at the first part of verse 12. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." Now, being at hand, the apostle speaks of the gospel light that has gone forth to the nations and unto individuals that before, in waiting upon Christ, they had only shadows of sacrifices and temple worship and these things that were only shadows, and sin run rampant. Even before that, we can read that as far as Genesis 6. There were sacrifices made, certainly. Cain and Abel brought sacrifices, but there was murder. There was mayhem. And through the generations to Genesis 6, every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. And then the flood came and cleansed that. And then God worked through a man, Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees. And through him, he was working to bring forth the Messiah. It was coming from Adam, since the days of Adam, because of the prophecy given in Genesis 3 and verse 15. But we can see that it was dark and dismal, but when light came and it burst forth, because the only one that could save a sinful man from his sin was God becoming a man. Thank God that God became a man, because no mere man could save me from my sins. He is not a man like you and I. He's not a human being like you and I. He is perfect in every way, yet He is also God. And that is important to know. And the light burst forth. Had it been completely... And when Jesus Christ came in His incarnation, when He went to the cross, when He was raised from the dead and ascended unto glory, was evil eliminated completely? No, it wasn't. We were told to be alert. From the scripture, from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 16, we're told to be alert, to wake out of sleep. That should be an indication. Why are we alert? Because there is still evil within the world. It hasn't been completely eliminated, but it can be seen, because when we have our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, when we look upon Him, when we look upon the cross, when we see the blood with our spiritual eye, when we see the blessedness of God upon the beloved Son, when the wrath of God was poured out upon this man, the Son of God, who being very God, being very man, suffering this death to pay the penalty for the sins of all those God will redeem, that the light of Christ exposes this darkness, and it exposes the darkness within ourselves. Which brings us to the next point, this attitude through the times, a preparation for Christ's return. The second part of verse 12 It says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. I'm reminded of the hymn in the back of your handout that I, scripture paraphrase. Typically, the last couple of weeks, I've been singing the scripture paraphrases, and it's helped me to be set up for the text. I actually wrote the music for this, and so I'm somewhat embarrassed. I sang it. I recorded it. It's okay. I will have it on the internet, and Gene, I'll make you a CD if you want to hear it. If you're glutton for punishment, I'll make you a CD. But you can hear it on the internet. I'll make it available just so that you can hear how the tune goes. And I'm blessed because I write the paraphrase first. Before, as I read through the text, and I've been prayerful, like I've already been in Romans 14 studying, just reading, and I'll write the portion, as I've made the outline for Romans 14, I'll take that first portion in our text, and I will write the paraphrase in song, so that I can get it working in my heart and in my head. And so these verses right here, they were difficult to put into the song form. That's why it reminded me of it. But as we look at the text, you might be saying, because you look at point two, and I put attitude through the times, and you might say, well, Brother John, these are commands. I mean, this is pretty simple. You could look at this text here. It says that they're commands of things that we must do. Why do you call this attitude? As we do reflect on what we have learned in Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11, that the person who is saved by God, who is just and the justifier. He has saved us by grace through faith. He has justified the sinner in Jesus Christ. Saving faith in trusting faith in Jesus Christ alone according to the Word. And as we realize that we're saved by grace, we can do nothing. We know that we can do nothing apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because John chapter 5 and verse 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. How much is nothing? Well, it's the same amount that's in my wallet. Nothing. No price in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. I could not claim grace other than, or claim salvation other than by Jesus Christ, and I cannot claim any works except it be by that same grace. So our attitude is that which is being our thoughts and our outlook with regard to our salvation by grace. Certainly these are commands. Because I give you these commands and you know that they're by grace, so how do you do them? And that is the thing that we really want to look on tonight, or today, this morning. I'm glad it's not tonight. It means I've been talking a long time. Attitude is our growing in grace, growing in love for God to please Him, and in reflecting upon that these commands are by His grace to carry out. Until Christ comes, our Christian lives are fraught with difficulty. Wickedness is still in the world until Christ returns, as I mentioned. The situations and circumstances that test us and try us are evident. In this congregation, most especially. And they are accompanied by our conversations and our walking with hypocrites and formalists and people that have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Yet we endeavor to draw near to God in this life as the day of Christ's return draws near. But how do you cast off this darkness? And how do you put on the armor of light, as it says in our text? Well, let's go to point number three, which is our actions in these times. And I'm going to read verse 14. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There's an interesting conundrum there, an interesting riddle. And we'll, by God's grace, fill that out Now our actions, we have provision until Christ's return. And that's what this is. These are our actions. And there is a how-to. This is the application portion. This is the answer to the things that we know and have been revealed to us by the Spirit. And then also the things that we are to do but can't accomplish them except it be by the power of the Spirit. So what is it that we are to do? Are we to just wait and let it happen to us? Most people wait on salvation that way. And we know that it's not to be. There must be a pressing forward if it is of Christ. But I'm going to give you an illustration of one of my favorite books apart from the Bible. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's a book that I have read probably at least once or twice a year for many years of my Christianity and love reading it. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. It comes in two parts. In 1678, The Pilgrim's Progress, the first part of John Bunyan's allegory, was published, and it's never been out of print since 1678. And it is an awesome, awesome allegory. And the more that I read in it, the more that I find of how biblical. Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan that prick him anywhere and you'll find that his blood is bibline. I look at the words of John Bunyan and I find out that, man, this guy, he was in prison for 12 years for preaching the gospel as a nonconformist Baptist in Bedford. And he was in jail. He was jailed. And he had time with the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs and prayer and communion with the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. And this man knew the Word. And there was a particular illustration of Christian in The Pilgrim's Progress, as you recall, many of you are familiar with the story. And after he comes to the wicket gate, the one way, as Matthew 7 presents it, the only one way through there, and there is the cross. And Christian receives three things. He receives raiment. He is stripped from his rags. He receives raiment. And the mark is placed upon his forehead. He is sealed by God upon his forehead. And he also receives a sealed roll. Now that'll be important because he's going to move on. The place we're going to talk about is the hill of difficulty. And he walks the way of the cross. As Jesus said, if any man shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or follow me daily, as Luke says in Luke 14. He walks the narrow way. And that's a reflection of what we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Walking in that way, it reflects that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to remind you, as we've seen it when we were there and throughout these chapters, that is the key to understanding these duties or the practical truths that we have before us because of the reality of the doctrinal truths we have learned of our salvation. This is the key of denying self, walking the way of the cross. Now, at the same time this was happening, Christian notices, or actually John Bunyan in his dream, and he sees as an allegory two people flying over the wall, formalists and hypocrisy. They did not come in through the wicket gate, the narrow gate, the one way, which is Christ, and by the cross. They came in by their own ways. They took a shortcut. And it actually reflects Romans chapter 2, verses 20 to 24, of men who attempt to be godly, have a form, as it says in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 5, have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And as they're walking on their way, they catch up with Christian, and as they come to this place, they come to the hill of difficulty. And we find in The Pilgrim's Progress that it is the property of the Lord. The hill of difficulty. See, we as Christians, we face difficulty with salvation is before us. Sometimes people have an idea that if I'm going to be saved, I'm on easy street, right? No. In fact, it is the difficulties that actually build our character, which actually make us more holy, which actually draw us nearer to Christ. because our hill of difficulty can in no way come even close. Even our whole pilgrimage, as in the Pilgrim's Progress, never comes close to that which Christ suffered as God becoming a man and then going to that tree. But that's a reflection of being the property of the Lord, of His sovereignty in presenting that hill for every Christian in Romans chapter 9 from our study in Romans. There's a then formalists and hypocrisy actually go around the hill. They go around the hill. They take paths. One goes one way and one goes another around the hill. One is danger and one is destruction. They never make it past the hill. And Matthew 13, verses 20 to 21 tell us, "But he that received the seed," speaking of the parable of the sower and the seed is the word of God, "he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy received it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endures for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." So here they come to difficulty in formalist and hypocrisy. These two have this form of godliness. They have this religion, external religion. Formalist is a hypocrite also. He's just like hypocrisy, but his is so developed that he looks just like a Christian in every way except he knows which way he didn't come into. I do all these things. He'll boast in all those things. That's what formalist does. Hypocrisy is busy about the work, but he hasn't refined it like formalist has. But they leave, and Christian finds himself, before he goes up, at the springs of water, which is refreshment. Strength for the climb. Jim Gables, who preached here Thursday, has a series on commentaries on the explanations of the Pilgrim's Progress. I haven't listened to all of them. I only listened to a couple, actually, but over the last few months. But he presents that the springs of water is the gospel. And I agree, but I'd like to extend that. I'd like to say it's the gospel in the Spirit-illuminated gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where we receive refreshment, and we have a scripture verse for that. In John 4:14, when Jesus was was in Samaria before the woman at the well, he said, "But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." See, this water, the gospel, before our difficulties, when we drink deep of the gospel, the Spirit-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, it fortifies us in strength. Because sometimes in Romans, because we know of Romans chapter 5 when it speaks of being strengthened in faith as Abraham through the test, when he was told to sacrifice his son Isaac as an illustration of a father sacrificing his son, the prophecy that God the Father would take his son onto a hill and sacrifice him. That the springs of water, in order to bring us to the place where our faith is strengthened, this brings us fortification of the faith that we have. It refreshes us and encourages us so that we can go on. And Pilgrim does, and he drinks from it. He's fortified, and he climbs on the hill. Christian climbs this hill. And he climbs and clamors. Why? Because difficulties are that which Jesus Christ promised. Here I hear for the last several years, I've heard while we were up in Alaska and people coming up to us and coming out to the village and saying, "Well, what about all these promises in the Bible, Brother John? Don't you believe in these promises?" And they tell me of all these wonderful things that are promised in the Bible. Yes, I do believe them. I believe in the heavenly blessings for sure. But often is neglected by these people that are talking of the heavenly blessings are the promises of Jesus Christ himself that says, "In the world you shall have tribulation," according to John 16 and verse 33. You shall have, you will have, not you may have, you will have tribulation. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 2 Timothy 2:3, it says that we shall suffer hardships. Or afflictions is what 2 Timothy 1:8 says. There's the same word. Afflictions for the gospel. And then 2 Timothy 3:12 says that, "Yea, all that will live godly after Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Will suffer persecution. That is your promise. But who is saved, who is in Christ, that's not a problem. I know that that's coming. He saw who is love. He who is God suffered persecution upon that tree like no one else ever has. And the persecutions that we suffer are only persecutions against Him. Remember Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who art thou, Lord, that I persecute as I am Jesus? Paul was persecuting the church, and in persecuting the church, or persecuting individuals within the church, he's actually persecuting Christ. But in our hardships, God gives us through this allegory, John Bunyan writes of an arbor, a place where there's, say, trees and vines and a wood lattice and a clearing where he could rest. Because Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, for I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. So Christian is sitting down, taking his rest, and it is a rest, but what happens with Christian? He takes out his sealed scroll and wants to get comfort because it was given to him so that he would have comfort in the time of his run as he is seeking the celestial city, an expectation of the return of Christ, or unto his death if that should come first. But absent from the body is present with the Lord. And so he opens up his sealed scroll and he does find comfort, but what does he do? He stays there a little bit long. He falls asleep. The scroll falls out of his hand. The roll falls out of his hand. And as we read in Romans 13:11, it says, awake out of sleep. And what does he do? Instead of awaking out of sleep and being alert, for the times are evil, they're dark, he falls asleep. But then he is awakened by a proverb, and he gets up, he jets up, he starts moving up the hill, he gets to the top, and he says, after all this exercise, after exercising this faith, I'm exhausted, let me break open my roll. And he reaches in to find the roll, the sealed roll that brings him comfort, and it's not there. While he was asleep, he lost it. He's fretting. He's weeping. He looks all around. He goes back down the hill. And then he goes to the arbor where there was rest. And there he espied it. I like how John Bunyan puts it in that 17th century English. He espied it with his eye, and there it was. And he picked it up, and with tears of joy and tears of repentance, he picks it up and he receives it again, and then moves on his way. And he frets. Well, he doesn't fret in anxiety, but he just bemoans the truth and the fact. How much further would I have been closer to my Lord had I not lost it? Had I just been awake? Had I been vigilant, as the Word of God said? Had I been sober? Had I been alert and awake, for the days are evil and dark? Where he gets to the top of the hill. Remember the Ephesians in Revelation 2:4, that they left their first love. And Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. When we lose our roll, our scroll, when we lose that thing of comfort that is given us in Christ in salvation, we need to go back to find out where it was that we lost it. Just as Jesus told the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Repent. Return. You left your first love. Return. Go back to where you were before. Don't just start from where you are. Go back and find that role, as John Bunyan puts it. What is that role? This is a good one. Because many people say it's many different things. And if you look at... And because of the ones that have said something or want to claim to present something, there are very few, because there is such a difference in what people say this role is. And I'm going to be bold enough to tell you what I believe that it is. Here's what some of the suggestions are. First, because it is read, they say it's the Word of God. Some people say it's the Word of God. Others will say that it is faith. That it is faith. Now, not saving faith, you have that and that goes with you. But the strength of faith, that kind of faith that carries us on, is what they suggest there. One person puts it as the assurance of salvation. That Christian lost his assurance of salvation. There was doubt. Has anyone ever here who believes themselves to be Christians, have you ever doubted your salvation? So that's a possibility. It's a good possibility. One believes it's fellowship with God. Jim Gables he comments that it's fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ. I suggest this. They're all true. I suggest it's even beyond what we've presented here, because I say that the role is this. Grace. The role is grace. I believe that with all my heart. Because grace, the grace of God, contains all those. The Word of God comes by God's grace. The assurance of salvation is by God's grace. The faith to save and the faith to continue to be steadfast is by God's grace. The assurance of salvation and His fellowship is by God's grace, because we're wretched sinners that are worthy of nothing but eternal death. And it is all by God's grace. We were worthy of death before He saved us, and after we're saved, we are still worthy of death in one sense. But the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is so sufficient, so powerful, so overwhelming, and so good that nothing will overcome it. So in the reality, in a sense, I'm still worthy of death, but in the reality, because Christ has saved me, there is nothing, there is no weapon formed against me that shall prosper. I am invincible until Christ calls me home. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is our answer. As we face difficulties, as we're expecting this, as we have the allegory of Christ, then I want to wrap it up. But there's an important thing we need to look at. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ as be clothed with Christ. What are we dressing in? We're dressing in the gospel truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and in our case, that which we've studied from Romans 1 to Romans 11. What we are doing is we're taking that truth, those doctrinal truths, and we're surrounding ourselves with that reality so that in God's love that is upon us, His everlasting love, as it says in Jeremiah 31, that it will be surrounding us and engulfing us, and then that will pour forth from us as we walk clothed in Christ. And being and then putting on Jesus Christ is the provision that we have to not make provision for the flesh. This is what is provided to put on Christ. To have our minds wrapped around that truth of Christ by His grace, His justification by grace, His salvation, and that is the truth that I dress in, I clothe in, so to speak. It correlates with this spiritual armor of Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. When we clothe ourselves in Christ, we're actually placing on that blessed armor. Because the armor of God, we put on the belt of truth. Well, who is truth? Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The breastplate of righteousness. Who is righteousness? Jeremiah says that the Messiah is called the Lord our righteousness. The feet that are prepared with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ is called our peace, who has broken down the wall of partition between us. He is, we're told to take up the shield of faith. Who is it that is called faithful and true? Jesus Christ. The helmet of salvation. Who is salvation? Jesus Christ. Him alone is salvation. His name is will save, because God in Matthew chapter 1 said that Gabriel said that God that he will be called Jesus, for he will save or shall save his people from their sins. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Who is called the Word of God? It's all through the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. He is the Word of God. Further, in clothing ourselves in Christ, we have also these three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. Within us and upon us, and when we're clothed with Christ by that truth, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8 says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. That correlates with our scripture text, because of the night is far spent. Those that sleep, sleep in the night, but we're called to be awake, right? It continues in 1 Thessalonians 5. And they that be drunken are drunken in night. Drunkenness was mentioned in Romans. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. See, we may be steadfast in faith, which is worked out by love. which waits upon, which anticipates, which expects and longs for, with hope, the return of Jesus Christ, his glorious appearing. Now, believing Christian, this is a lot. There was so much truth that was just compressed into this 40-minute period of time. I give you a drink of water and I hit you with a fire hose. In that one sense, I apologize, but I know that there's some truths that you can take home with you. See, our faith is not stagnant. It is not still. It is ever moving forward toward the day of the Lord's return. When we rest in Christ in the midst of difficulty, it is not to rest on our laurels, so to speak, falling asleep as Christian did in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is wise, it is watchful, it is vigilant. We should be clothed in Christ. We should think about his gospel truth and then act upon those thoughts. We can't wait upon, there are times when we should rest, but it is vigilant, and we can't just wait and say, well, something's got to happen to me, something's got to move, I must have this epiphany, or wait for some kind of miracle or some kind of Holy Ghost shudder like some of these hyper-charismatic fellows. No, we take that truth, our minds are renewed, and then we act upon that as we meditate upon God's Word. And if you don't, it's not God's fault. It's ours. But how about if you know that you're not saved? Or that you're seeking salvation and pressing toward the kingdom? And I know that there's some people here, or there's been some confusion. Maybe you're backslidden. Or things that haven't been quite right. We need to address that too. The Christ of Scripture, crucified for sin, dead and buried 3 days, resurrected unto eternal life, ascended unto glory and returning unto judgment. And we've had the gospel truths that were spoken just today and throughout our series. They're evident that the wrath of God poured out upon his Son. Now I'm going to ask you something, and I'm going to ask believers to do this too. I'm going to ask believers to close your eyes. Because I want you to be praying for those that may not be saved. Not only here, but who might be even hearing this upon the internet later. But those that are not believers, if you would close your eyes too. And I don't want you to try to picture the face of Jesus or the nails upon his hands or anything like that. I do want you to think of Christ though. But when you think of his glory, when you think of his righteousness, when you think of him, think of the Son that stands in its strength, that it's blinding beyond that which you can imagine. That is, if you went outside today at noon and looked straight up and stared straight into the sun, that is nothing compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The holiness, the eternity, and the infinitude of Jesus Christ. The blessedness of the Holy Son. It's a blinding light. Some people say that if you have a conversion, it should not be as, you shouldn't be waiting as having this huge upsetting movement within you like Saul of Tarsus. Now, externally, I don't think it should be. But spiritually speaking, every salvation is exactly like Saul of Tarsus. It must overturn you. It must throw you off the horse. As he was persecuting the church and not looking after God, it threw him off of the horse and it turned his world upside down. Just the term that was used in Acts 17, verse 6, spiritually speaking. With Christ's blinding light of righteousness, look now to yourself. Look to your sin. Does that light of Christ's righteousness expose your sin? The darkness of its evil against God, think of that. It's wretchedness, the wickedness against Christ. Your hatred for holiness, for his holiness, your hatred against his holiness, does Christ's light not shame you? That my sin is so hard compared to the righteousness of Christ as the man, let alone Christ as God, as very God. But ask yourself this question now with your eyes closed. Do you want Christ? When the gospel has come before you, do you want him? Not do you want salvation, because there's a lot of people that want salvation, but they just want, or they want their best life now, or they want all kinds of other things. They want an ease of life or something. But do you want Christ? Because that's the only thing that makes heaven heaven. Think upon it. If that's so, don't wait any longer. If you believe that you want Christ, if this has been true, does it ring true in your heart? Do you want him? Then claim it now in your heart. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to come forward up here. But do it now. Say, Lord, give me the ability to repent because I want you. And then it's done. He can do that. Is God so weak that he can't do such a thing, that he offers salvation unto the worst of sinners? Do you think you're that bad? Having presented this gospel, he commands you to repent. He gives an invitation. And the only reason you don't receive salvation now is because you don't want... If the only reason you don't receive salvation now is because you don't want Christ, does it mean that you'll never want Christ? I don't know. But the time is given to you now. He may return this moment, or we might get hit by a car going out of this building. He offers himself to you now. Salvation is only in him, and he offered himself upon a tree, and he offers himself to you now. Christ is God who came himself to pay the penalty for sin with himself, to save sinners for himself. Christ is coming, and in that day, if you are not clothed with his righteousness, you will melt before him like a wax figure on the surface of the sun. You are accountable to him because he is the creator. You are responsible to him because he is Lord and sovereign King of all creation. You are culpable to him, because he is the righteous judge, and if he has awakened you to the shame of your sin, it is because he loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. The Word of God promises that. Christ, if you now want Christ, it's because he loves you. He is calling you and says, you now have the power to be able to repent, because he's given it to you through the preached word by the power of his Spirit. Let us all meditate for a moment on the Lord's word today.